Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday so that we can have two-way conversations. That is, you can call in and ask questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or bring up the subject upon which you disagree with the host and we can talk about that back and forth. So that's we've had this format and we've been doing this show daily for 26 years. And I love it. In fact, I do not look forward to the weekends because we don't have the program on the weekends. And on the weekends, I always look forward to Monday because we can have these conversations again. And even after 26 years of doing this daily, it's still a high point of my day. I enjoy talking with you and hearing from you. And so I'm going to give you a phone number, even though I'm not sure if the lines are full. I think we have one. No, they may be full. But if you find that the lines are full, don't be discouraged. Just call back in a few minutes. The lines do open up. So take this number down. It's 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. A couple of announcements. One is for our Oregon listeners, and that is that I'll be speaking in several towns, cities in Oregon next week. If you live in Oregon and are interested in seeing if there's any meetings near you, there probably are, feel free to go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Look under announcements, and you'll see where all those meetings are taking place. I'll be speaking five times in 5 days. And in 5 different locations, different cities. I was notified by the host of the Brownsville meeting that they've packed out basically with people who've called in advance and reserved time to come there. It's not that you always have to get a reservation. It's just that you basically have to, in some cases, call to get the address if it's in a home. Some of them are not in homes. Like there's at least one meeting in a church in Tigard. You don't need to call in advance about that. Just show up. But these meetings might fill up, and if the one in your area is in a home and you have to call in advance, you might want to call as early as possible to get your name in there. Once again, it's just the meetings are obviously free and so forth, and anyone who shows up is welcome to come, even if they unless of course the house is full. So that's coming up next week, and if you're in Oregon, go to thenarrowpath.com. Look under the tab that says announcements, and you'll find the information about those meetings. The other announcement has to do with this weekend here in Southern California, in Temecula. Once a month, we generally have a men's Bible study in Temecula, 8 o'clock in the morning on Saturday. That would be this Saturday. We've missed a few of those because of my traveling and things like that, but this Saturday we do have the men's Bible study in the morning, and we have the Buena Park meeting in the evening this Saturday. Just a couple days from now, 3 days from now. The Buena Park meeting is only once a month, and that was canceled during the holidays and because of travel last month. But we're back, on schedule, I hope, now. And each month we try to take a different book of the Bible, and I give a thorough introduction and overview of the book. So we're just moving through the Bible that way. And we're doing 1 Corinthians this Saturday night in Buena Park. Again, information about the locations of both the men's Bible study in the morning and the open meeting in the evening this Saturday you can find at thenarrowpath.com under announcements. All right, enough of that. Let's go to the phones and talk to Jeff from Portland, Oregon. Jeff, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I appreciate it. I've just started listening to you recently, and since listening, I've been listening to some of your lectures on your website. So thank you for making those available.
Oh, it's great to hear from you.
Thank you. Just had a question for you in regards to hearing a lot and watched a movie actually too about how the Galilean wedding is a picture of Jesus and his walk with us and him being the bridegroom and us being the bride. And I was just curious to get your thoughts on how much truth there you think there is to that, and specifically in regards to the end and the rapture and how that could play into that at all, and any resources that you'd recommend and looking into that.
Right. Well, there are a lot of people, especially pre-trib rapture people, but other people too, who have made a lot of the Jewish wedding customs of the time of Christ and tried to find, you know, the way that these correspond to issues in the coming of Christ, since he's the bridegroom, we're his bride. Paul said that he has betrothed us unto Christ as a chaste virgin in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And, of course, Revelation 19 talks about how the bridegroom has now taken his wife. She's made herself ready. The wedding has come. And so, obviously, references to our relationship with Christ, including our joining with him, are likened to a bride and bridegroom in Scripture. Now, it isn't the case that the Scripture tells us that everything about Jewish customs, about weddings, were designed to correspond with things about end times or anything like that. As a matter of fact, whatever wedding customs they did in the days of Jesus were not inspired. That is, you don't find in the law of Moses or the prophets any instructions about how weddings are to be conducted. And they were, in fact, conducted different times, different ways. Whatever way the customs were followed, whatever wedding customs were followed in the time of Christ, would not necessarily be inspired, which means that they would not necessarily be prophetic or predictive of anything that Jesus is going to do. When the rabbis or Jewish society came up with ways of doing things, whether it's ways of cooking their food or ways of conducting marriages or ways of doing funerals or whatever, these would be cultural things that the Jews developed and not something that God, ordained. Now, if God had described how weddings should be done, we might be more confident in saying, well, this God described it this way because it's supposed to correspond to things between us and Christ that are being joined to Christ at the end and all of that. But we don't have God doing that. So we also do not have anything in the Bible that indicates that all the customs or even any of the customs of the Jewish wedding are going to, in fact, correspond with things that take place at the second coming of Christ. So now more than that, I have on my shelf three books by different authors that profess to tell the customs of the times of Christ, the Jewish customs of the time. And they all have something to say about wedding customs, and they don't all agree. Apparently, there are different witnesses from the period as to, exactly how weddings were conducted. What we often hear is that the bride would be at her parents' house around the time that the wedding is supposed to be. This was about a year after the betrothal had taken place. And the bridegroom and his friends are at his house. And they're having a sort of like what we might call a bachelor party. But at some time, which is not predictable to anyone, the bridegroom will simply say to his friends, "Hey, let's go. Let's go get my wife." And so he and his friends then will leave his house and go to the bride's house to get his bride. Now, frankly, not all the things I've read about Jewish customs make this the standard. It is the way that you often hear of it, because especially Jesus using the imagery of the bridesmaids waiting for the bridegroom to come in Matthew 25, verse 1 and following, the parable of the bridesmaids. He talks about bridesmaids who are going out waiting for the bridegroom, and they don't know when he's going to come, and it might be in the middle of the night, so they have to bring the oil for their lamps because they have to light his way to the bride's house and so forth. And then, when he comes, it surprises them, but some of them are ready and some are not. It's often pointed out that this is alluding to practices of the Jewish wedding, which is true. It is. But this is not the same thing as saying the customs of the Jewish wedding are divinely inspired to give sort of a program of end times. It's rather Jesus making a comparison between that and the fact that there will be some people prepared for him when he comes and some will not. I have ceased to place any real confidence in these kinds of teachings that people give. They say, in the Jewish wedding, they did it this way, and therefore when Jesus comes back, it's going to be that way. And Yeah, I just, you know, from studying this out, I find, first of all, there's not unanimity as to how the Jewish weddings were conducted in the time of Christ. Secondly, even if we knew exactly how they were conducted, we'd have no reason to believe that they have divine inspiration behind them or that they were prophetic. They would just be customs of the Jews, as there are many. It's a little bit like the way the Jews take Passover now. A lot of times Christians at Passover season will have maybe a Jewish Christian or a rabbi come to their church and conduct a Seder in the way that the Jews do it. And if it's a Christian officiant, he'll point out, these matzos, there's three of them, and they represent the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and look the way they're cooked. They have stripes on, like Jesus had stripes on his back. And they'll point out things about the customs of the Passover meal, which they say, this is, points to Jesus. Well, I have no doubt that the Passover in general points to Jesus. But as far as the details of the Passover celebration, first of all, it's not certain whether the Jews of Jesus' day did it exactly the way Orthodox Jews have done it since then. And even if they did, there's nothing in the Bible that ordained that they should do it that way. I mean, the truth is, in the Bible you have, very little given as far as how they're supposed to conduct that Passover meal. And almost all the details that have come down through history, through tradition, are simply ones that the rabbis or the Jewish society adopted, and they became customary, but they're not necessarily inspired or prophetic. So, once again, I'm not really one of these people who looks at these Jewish celebrations and says, look how, these details of their celebrations, how they point to Jesus. Well, they might or they might not. We don't really know when these celebrations began. We don't know who, decided that it would be done that way, but there's no evidence that it was God who did. And therefore, correspondence between, such a celebration, on the one hand, and what we would like to put together as a scenario for the end times, on the other hand, are coincidental at best and may have no validity at all. Or they might. But again, we don't need to look at those kinds of things to know what the Bible says about the rapture. The Bible tells us what the Bible says about the rapture. And, if someone says, well, we find in the Bible this is how it's taught, but isn't it interesting that this Jewish custom seems to correspond with it? Well, okay, that might be interesting, especially if the view you came up from the Bible is correct. But if they're teaching a pre-trib rapture, then there's very strong reasons to doubt that that is correct. It's not what the Bible actually says anywhere. And therefore, they may be using a custom of the Jews to try to bolster a weak position. And I don't think a custom of the Jews has that effect. I don't think it does bolster a weak position.
Do you feel like there are things like those outside of the Bible that can, like nature, just things around us that we can gain further insight in maybe areas that the Bible isn't as clear or is ambiguous, that there's something to be gained from just the uniqueness of all the disciples being from Galilee, trying to talk to them, he's trying to share, something that would help them understand more about what to expect in the future, that there's some cultural aspect given the context of him talking to them that we can pull out of from
Are there things outside the Bible? I don't know about the culture so much. When you say out of nature, Okay. Sure. I mean, God is the author of nature, and therefore he built into nature many patterns and many parallels, which, for example, Jesus used in parables and Solomon even used in the Proverbs. We can certainly get a lot of parallels in nature to things that, spiritual ideas. Now, culture is a very different thing. Culture is fluid, okay? And culture, for the most part, is not divinely ordained. Even Jewish culture. I mean, a lot of the practices of the religion of the Jews certainly were ordained by God. But you can find out what those are by reading the Torah, and you can see that very few things in their culture today really come from the Torah. It's kind of an irony because sometimes Christians want to adopt Jewish patterns of worship and stuff, and they imitate synagogue services and think they're being very authentic, being observing Jewish roots. But the truth is, the modern synagogue, first of all, did not originate through the law of Moses. That is, Moses never acknowledged the existence of synagogues. and the practices in synagogues that Christians sometimes like to imitate when they're trying to be put on their Jewish costume, they include, you know, wearing a yarmulke, you know, carrying the Torah scrolls, blowing the shofar. None of those things are commanded in Scripture. Those are all customs of the rabbis, which were not inspired. So, you know, I think people sometimes become more enamored than they should with Jewish practices. It might be possible to find many things in Jewish culture, or maybe even in Chinese culture, that correspond with Christian ideas. In fact, there are in Chinese culture. There's a whole book written about how the Chinese characters, going back to, talk about the flood and things like that, you know, and support Bible ideas. But these things, of course, we have to ask, were these divinely ordained in these cultures or not? Since the cultures are not simply practicing things that God ordained for them to do, is it coincidental or is it not? We can't say for certain. And I can't say either. All I can say is I have never felt that taking the customs of, Orthodox Jews, whether it's wedding customs or funeral customs or Passover customs, I don't think any of them that are practiced today, or at least very, very few of them, only a basic framework of them, could be said to have any divine authority behind them. And therefore, I'd rather come up with my understanding of eschatology from what the Bible actually says on the subject of eschatology, rather than trying to, shoehorn some ideas into a custom that may or may not have divine authority behind it. I need to take another call. I hope that's fine for you. I appreciate your call. Mark from San Francisco, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for your great program. My question is, I think it was last week you had someone called in that was about, the marriage of, the marriage, how is it that we're related? All of humans are related, and then it's not. But it seems to me that Adam and Eve's children married their own sisters.
Yes, that would be what it would mean, that Adam and Eve's children had to marry one another. There was no one else around to marry, and actually, marrying close relatives such as we would not approve of today, and which the law itself would not later approve of. Are customs that lots of cultures in the past did. In fact, Abraham, for example, which was 2,000 years after Adam and Eve. Obviously, Abraham didn't have to marry a relative. There were millions of people on the earth. He could have chosen a wife from who weren't very closely related to him. But he married his half-sister. Lot's two daughters had children by him because they thought there wasn't anyone else they could have children by, because they thought he was the last man on earth. This is before the law of Moses. The law of Moses actually did forbid marriages between people who were too closely related. But prior to the law of Moses, there were no laws like that. And even, as I say, as much as 2,000 years after Adam and Eve, you still have people like Abraham marrying a half-sister. Now, Adam and Eve's immediate children would have to marry full brothers and sisters. But within a short time, within another generation, it'd be possible to marry nieces and nephews or cousins. And once you get to marrying cousins, even that's not forbidden in the law of Moses. In fact, it's not even forbidden in law in America. I know people who are married to their first cousins. Not very many, but I've known at least two cases. And, it's not illegal. To marry brothers and sisters became illegal. But again, that would only be necessary in the first generation. After that, no one would have to. And it wasn't illegal then. There were no laws against it. So that is, in fact, I think what we would have to assume, is that the first generation of offspring of Adam and Eve had to marry their siblings. All right, let's talk to John from Las Vegas, Nevada. John, welcome.
Yes, Steve, I wonder if you could speak to Proverbs 14:12. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. This has perplexed me for a long time. I just can't figure it out.
Well, I mean, the ways of death, what are you talking about? There are choices you can make and ways you can live. that may commend themselves to you at the time as a good way to go. But they're not. They end up being deadly. They end up being the wrong way. Whether death means, you know, physical death, or whether it means eventual spiritual, you know, condemnation on the last day, it's not very clear. I suppose that Solomon was probably thinking of physical death, but though again, I don't know. But all he's saying is there are definitely some very wrong ways to go, some of them deadly, which you don't know they're wrong at the time you're doing them. It's like you're not aware of how bad they are or what what their consequences will be. In fact, they seem like the right thing to do. Now, how could something wrong seem right? Well, that's not hard. I mean, we live in a time where there's certainly totally opposite ideas of what's right and wrong about many things. I mean, many people think that divorce should be allowed whenever two people get tired of each other, and that to require them to stay together, that's wrong. That's not merciful. There's other people, like myself, who don't believe that. We believe that when you get married, you make a vow, and you should be honest and keep your vows, and you shouldn't get divorced. So one's right, one's wrong. Both think they're right, which illustrates how, obviously, whichever one is wrong still thinks they're right. You can be very wrong and think you're right. Now, how would you know whether the things you think are right or wrong are actually right or wrong? Whether you have done something that you think is right, but it's actually going to be deadly. It's actually going to be terrible, disastrous. Well, that's why we have the Bible. That's why God gave his laws to Israel. That's why Solomon actually wrote the Proverbs to give divine wisdom about what's right and what's wrong. Now, we live in a society today, and there's always been, you know, the majority of people on earth who reject what the Bible says, or either are ignorant of it or reject it. Not everyone has had access to the Bible. And, of course, we live in a society where everyone has access to a Bible, but some of them don't respect it anymore. Some people don't follow it. And so, you know, if you don't have God's revelation of what's right and wrong, then you're kind of stuck with your own ideas. But where do you get those? You see, you don't form your own ideas entirely in a vacuum. You are a product of your culture, unless you are consciously and deliberately, blazing your own trail away from the cultural norms. We are raised to believe certain things are right and wrong. And for example, the idea of slavery. If you lived 200 years ago, you might not think there's anything wrong with slavery. But if you're raised in today's society, you certainly think there's something wrong with slavery. Now, that has a lot to do with the environment you were raised in and so forth. It has nothing to do with the Bible. It just has to do with forming opinions and sensitivities and ethics based on what most people around you think and what you learn in school and what's been acceptable since before you were born and all your life. And so people become accustomed to things that they think are right. They figure it's a way that's right. It seems right. It seems right because they're desensitized. It seems right because they don't know what's right and wrong. And they're trusting that their upbringing and their culture, you know, couldn't be far wrong. But we know, of course, it can be. Today, for example, on the subject of abortion, there are many of us who believe that abortion is outright child murder, which is obviously very wrong. There are other people who think, not so sure about that. You know, there's some people say, well, I think it's not really a good thing, but it's not really murder. Well, that really, some people think it's a good thing. Some people think it's a disaster to forbid abortion. So obviously people can be on diametrically opposed paths, thinking that they are right, but somebody's wrong. And that means that even the ones that are on the path to death still think they're right. And the best way to avoid that, of course, is to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, as the Bible commands us to do. And this comes by meditating day and night on the Word of God. God tells us what's right and wrong. Our culture tells us what's right and wrong, but it's not inspired. Our culture is not infallible. God is. In fact, it's God's norms of right and wrong that we're all going to be judged by on the last day, and it'll determine our eternal, destinies. What our culture thinks, not so much. I mean, our culture can't determine our eternal destinies, but God can. And therefore, if we're interested in making sure we're not going on the ways of death all the while thinking we're going the way that seems right, well, then we better make sure that our ideas of what's right and wrong are informed by what God says. Otherwise, we may be enemies of God. We may be doing the very things that God says the wages of that behavior is death, and thinking we're doing the right thing because we're not consulting God, which is a very foolish thing to do. So that's what Solomon means when he said there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it are the ways of death. So I think that's, you asked my opinion about that. That's how I understand the meaning
Thanks
of that passage.
Lot,
all right. God bless you, John. We have to take a break here, but we have another half hour coming up. The Narrow Path is listener supported. It's one of the few programs you can listen to for an hour on the radio and never hear a commercial because we don't sell anything and don't have sponsors. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can. You may write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, under donations. I'm going to be gone for 30 seconds. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away. We'll have another half hour.
If you've been listening to The Narrow Path for very long, you know how much it has enhanced your study and understanding of Scripture and possibly your whole Christian life. Don't you think all your friends should benefit from the program as you have? You help to partner with us in impacting the body of Christ when you tell all your friends to listen to The Narrow Path. If you have not done so, visit the website, thenarrowpath.com, and discover all that is available for your learning pleasure.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have another half hour to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call. We'll talk about it. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, our next caller today is Chuck from Honolulu, Hawaii. Hi, Chuck. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello.
Hi.
Something happened. There was a bing there.
Oh.
Well, I wanted to ask you about, in the Bible it says over and over and over and over and over, God does not want sacrifice. And there are several places in the Jewish Bible that says that human sacrifice is an abomination. So I don't understand where Christianity gets the idea that a human sacrifice is going to get them to heaven.
Well, human sacrifice certainly is not going to get anyone to heaven. If you sacrifice a human being, you're definitely a murderer, and therefore the Bible says no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So, yeah, the Bible's always against human sacrifice. Now, I assume that you're coming against the idea of penal substitution as a theory of the atonement, of Christ's death. Christ is a human being, and he died. And we sometimes say that he sacrificed himself, or he was a Passover, or other Old Testament images are used to suggest that, you know, there's parallels there between what he did and the ideas that were understood in sacrifice. But you see, who sacrificed him? Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me. I have the power to take it up or to lay it down, and I'm going to lay down my life." Because Jesus offered himself. That's not the same thing as you or me taking a human being and sacrificing them, hoping to be atoned for. That'd be an act of murder. There were people who were guilty of murder of Jesus. It was the people who condemned him, the Jewish high priests and the Romans. Yeah, they're guilty of murder. But they didn't see themselves as offering a human sacrifice. They're just trying to get rid of a troublemaker, as far as they were concerned. But in God's sight, Christ's offering of himself is accepted as having the merits of a sacrifice. And so we don't have in the story of Christianity anyone making a human sacrifice for atonement or practicing human sacrifice for atonement. The fact that Jesus died in our place has parallels to the sacrifices of the Old Testament in principle, because in the Old Testament, a person's sins were symbolically transferred to the animal by the laying on of hands and the confession of sins over its head, and it symbolized that the sins of the person were transferred to the animal. Then the animal was sacrificed in their place. That is, the animal bore the penalty for the sins of the person. Now, this was all symbolic. This was all ritual. This is not, it's not really the way that sins are atoned for. The Bible says in Hebrews that it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. That's just a picture of the fact that Jesus would be the Lamb of God. Our sins would be transferred to him, and he would die in our place. But the fact that he would die in our place, like sacrificial victims did, doesn't mean that this was somebody making a human sacrifice. This was Jesus sacrificing himself. This is more like a man falling on a grenade to save his companions so that they don't get killed. It's, one might say, it's suicidal. But that's a very different category than suicide. Suicide is not the same thing as laying down your life for your friends. Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, but that a man lay down his life for his friends, in John 15. So, I hear what you're saying, but I think you're not connecting it the way that Christianity actually does. And so that, I hope that clears that up. Dwight from Denver, Colorado, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve, Leviticus 11:43, it says, do not render yourselves detestable through any of the swarming things that swarm, and you shall not make yourselves unclean with them so that you become unclean. And yet we read in Mark 7, verse 15, where Jesus says, there is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. And I'm just puzzled as to how could eating unclean animals make you unclean or defiled in Leviticus, but today, for some reason, you can eat the same things and not be defiled.
Because when Jesus talked about defilement, he was talking about really being morally defiled before God. And that's what he makes clear. He says it's not what goes into your mouth, it's what comes out of your mouth, because that comes out of the heart. And he gives examples, adultery and fornication and blasphemy. And he names all these moral issues. They said these are the things that defile a man, not eating with unclean, with unwashed hands or eating unclean things. And he declared all foods clean. So Jesus recognized that defilement under ritual terms under the law was a type and a shadow of moral defilement. But it is not moral defilement. In other words, if you ate pork in the Old Testament, and you were a Jew, you were defiling yourself. It was not a moral thing, although you shouldn't do it. I mean, if you did it in rebellion against God, it was a moral thing, because rebellion against God is immoral. But if it was simply that you found a piece of meat and you were hungry and you didn't know what it was and you ate it and it turned out it was pork and you found out it was pork, well, then you wouldn't be able to go to the temple for the next week or whatever it was. You'd be ritually defiled. Ritually defiled just means unclean. So what unclean meant under the ritual law was simply that a person in that condition was not allowed to go to the temple and could not touch any clean person unless they would defile them too. I mean, there's these ritual things that it was all symbolic. And we know that it wasn't moral, because a person would be unclean, a woman would be unclean on her period. Well, that's not a moral issue. A woman hasn't done anything wrong when she's on her period, but that condition was symbolic of a state of uncleanness. And all the unclean laws were that way. The unclean animals, unclean states that people were in. If your parents died and you buried them, which of course you'd be obliged to do, you'd still be unclean. You wouldn't be immoral,
right.
You'd be unclean for 7 days. You couldn't go to the temple. But it doesn't mean that if you died during that time, God saw you as guilty of something. You actually fulfilling your obligation. So defilement in the Old Testament is a symbolic ritual category But Jesus, you know, said, well, you know, God's not looking at people who are ritually unclean and eat unclean foods. That's not what defiles them before God. What defiles them is what's in their heart, because that's those are moral issues.
I see. So could I say then that unclean foods are back then were unsanitary? Is it an issue of bacteria?
It was not really an issue of bacteria, although, of course, many people have brought this out, that some of the animals that were called unclean would be, you know, not very healthy to eat. You know, people talk about how pork has, you know, you get trichinitis from eating pork, or that shellfish, you know, which was also unclean, might have certain, you know, hygienic drawbacks to eating it and things like that. But, and honestly, you know, the issue is not sanitation, although it may well be. It may well be that God often caused what was called ritually unclean to correspond with things that he didn't want people to eat for other reasons, too. For example, they may not be the safest food to eat. But obviously, eating pork, having bacon today, isn't going to predict for your getting sick any more than eating a piece of steak. And steak was clean, but bacon was not. I mean, in other words, it's true there could be some dangers in eating certain foods if they're not properly cooked and so forth, but I don't know anyone in modern times who's gotten sick in a first world country from eating bacon, you know. And so in other words, we can't say God said don't eat pork because that'll, you know, that's going to be hygienically or health-wise bad for you. Well, it could be. It could be, but you could certainly avoid that by cooking it well and so forth. So it had more to do not with health. It had more to do with the symbolism. The animals that were unclean, for example, were the ones that did not have a cloven hoof and did not chew the cud, as they were not ruminants. If an animal was a ruminant, like a cow or a sheep or a goat or a deer even, that means they ruminate. They chew their cud. They would also have to have a cloven hoof if they're going to be counted clean, which all those animals I named are counted clean and do have both those features. A pig, of course, had a cloven hoof, but it didn't chew the cud, so it didn't qualify. You had to have both those characteristics to be a clean animal. Now, in my opinion, I don't think it's any healthier or unhealthier, at least not necessarily so, whether the food you eat chewed the cud or had a cloven hoof. But they symbolically, I believe, chewing the cud and having a cloven hoof, they correspond to spiritual things. And in my opinion, chewing the cud corresponds to one who meditates day and night on the Word of God, which is a related term etymologically, etymologically. And although entomology also has something to do with clean foods, too. But and the cloven hoof, I think, has to do with being different in the way you walk. Walking and meditating on the Word, I think, are things that are distinguish a person as clean. And remember, the unclean animals, they were symbolic for clean. I mean, for let me say this. Ritually unclean animals were symbolic for morally clean people. And ritually unclean animals were symbolic of morally unclean people. How do I know that? Well, there's several examples of this. One of them, the most notable, is when that sheet of unclean animals was lowered down in a vision to Peter. And Jesus said, eat these animals. And Peter said, I don't eat unclean animals. And Jesus said, what I've called clean, you don't call unclean. And then he explained to him, I'm sending you to a Gentile's house. You Jews think the Gentiles are unclean. I'm telling you, don't call them unclean, just like these animals cannot be called unclean anymore. And, you know, when Paul said, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, he's alluding back to Deuteronomy, where it said you can't plow with an ox and an ass together. You don't put an unclean animal and a clean animal under the same yoke. But that had to do with animals. Paul's talking about morally unclean. You know, you don't become unequally yoked with unbelievers when you're a believer. So all that ritual stuff was symbolic of spiritual stuff. Rituals. Okay. God's not going to condemn people for ritual cleanness. David violated ritual law when he ate the showbread, but when he killed Uriah and took his wife, that was something that God would have killed David for, because that was a moral issue. It was a ritual thing, that David shouldn't eat the showbread. That's only for the priest. But God really didn't kill him for that. Didn't even require him to repent. But he did have to repent of the moral infractions later in his life. So there's a difference. And that's what Jesus is bringing out. He said, it's not what goes into your mouth that makes you unclean. Meaning, as far as God is concerned, that's not what God's looking at. God's not looking at whether you're ritually clean or unclean. He's looking at what's coming out of your heart, which is a moral issue and a spiritual issue.
Okay.
Thank you. Dwight. Hey, great talking to you, brother.
Thank you. You too. Bye.
God bless. All right. Let's talk next to Drew from Cleveland, Ohio. Drew, welcome.
Hey, Steve. My question today is about, is there any reason why we can't, or I can't use, like, certain parables to show Jesus' teaching let me rephrase that. So, like the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee or the wedding banquet and stuff like that, like, show mm-hmm. that Jesus wasn't teaching what the Calvinists teach in some of those parables, because they seem to say, like the prodigal son and stuff like that, they seem to deny some of the, you know, core beliefs of the Calvinists. So I was wondering, is there any reason why I can't point to those to say, you know, these sort of don't say what you seem to think the Bible says about other stuff,
right.
You know?
Right. Well, I think if it depends on whether you're using them to say what Jesus is saying or using them differently. I agree that the parable of the prodigal son certainly is a slap in the face of the claims of Calvinism, because Calvinists say that unregenerate lost people cannot repent. And Jesus describes a man who is unregenerate and lost and alienated from his father, and he does repent and he comes home, you know? So, I mean, obviously, and more to the point, the father says, my son was lost. He's found he was dead, and now he's alive. Mm. So, you know, the Calvinists like say, well, if we're dead in trespasses and sins, dead people can't repent. Well, we're not literally dead before we come to Christ. That's a use of a metaphor, the same one the father used of his son. My son was dead. Well, not literally dead. He was dead to me. But being dead to his father did not make him incapable of repenting. He was able to repent, even in the state of that his father said was being dead. So certainly, I mean, Jesus is talking about sinners coming to God. I mean, that's the whole point of the parable. The tax collectors and sinners were coming to him. The Pharisees criticized Jesus for allowing that and even rejoicing in it. And Jesus said, well, let me tell you a story. This son was alienated from his father, and he came to his senses, came back to his father, and his father rejoiced. I mean, it's clearly talking about people being saved. So what Jesus is saying certainly appears to go against what they think about that subject. You know, the tax collector and the Pharisee, where the tax collector said, you know, God be merciful to me, a sinner, and he went home justified. That doesn't speak for or against Calvinism per se, but it certainly doesn't encourage Calvinism, because it doesn't suggest, Jesus doesn't suggest at all in the parable that this tax collector was unilaterally regenerated, which made him capable of saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, which is what Calvinism would have to insist on. I mean, that would certainly be a foreign feature to the story, which Jesus left out, and which, if he wanted to convey that notion, he would have to include, because it certainly is not intuitive in the story. So, you know, there's maybe limits to the degree to which parables can be used to refute some of these doctrines, but parables do teach doctrine. You know,
right.
Not all of them teach all the ramifications of a doctrine. So, again, like the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee, you couldn't say that disproves Calvinism, because it doesn't mention, you know, irresistible grace or something like that, or unconditional election. However, it doesn't do anything to support Calvinism. And if anything, without there being some support from Calvinism elsewhere, you certainly would not read it into it. Whereas, again, the parable of the prodigal son is just, to my mind, a slap in the face of Calvinist doctrine. It makes it very clear that Jesus said, while this son was in fact dead and lost to his father, as we are said to be before we come to Christ, well, in that condition, he still came to his senses and repented and returned to his father. So that seems to be pretty obvious.
Yeah. So the parable of the prodigal son is preceded by two other ones with the sheep and the coin.
Right.
And they each seem to like have a different focus on.
Right.
Know,
in the case of the coin, the woman went after the coin. The coin didn't return to the woman. Of course, in the picture, the coin has no possibility of deciding where it's going to be. And the woman took all the initiative and went and found the coin. So a Calvinist could say, that's like us, that's like what we say. God does all the seeking. God does all the retrieving. Well, if that's the only thing Jesus ever taught, then we might be encouraged to think you're right. But frankly, these three parables, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, are not specifically given to discuss Calvinistic issues, but to make the point that God is delighted when sinners repent. He's delighted to retrieve something of value to him. A shepherd lost a sheep. He rejoices when he finds it. A woman lost a coin. She rejoices to find it again. Now, he's not saying that we are exactly like coins and that we have no more choice to make in matters, either in becoming lost or being found, than a coin has. That's not the point he's making. He's saying when a man has found or a woman has found something of value that was lost, they're happy about it. And that's why God's happy that these prostitutes and tax collectors and sinners are coming back to him, and he's retrieving them. And yeah, I would never deny that person repents in response to the grace of God. But you see, the son responded to the grace of his father in this sense. He remembered that his father was a good man. He remembered that his father treated his servants better than he was being treated when he was feeding pigs. That's knowing the grace of his father. It's not his father reaching out and making him come back. But he had familiarity with the goodness of his father, and therefore that grace that he knew of inclined him to soften his heart and return to his father in repentance. That's not the same thing as, irresistible grace or unilateral regeneration or anything like that. But it, certainly no one comes to God unless in some sense or another God has initiated that. But even when God does initiate that, it doesn't mean that you come irresistibly. Jesus said, Jerusalem, how many times I would have gathered your children as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you wouldn't, I wanted you to come. I was trying to gather you, but you wouldn't come. So in other words, the fact that God initiates something doesn't guarantee that that person will be saved. And that's again, contrary to Calvinism. So, yeah. Anyway, that's as much as I could say about that right now.
Sure. Sure. Well, have a good one, Steve.
Okay, Drew. God bless. Okay, let's talk to Josh from Phoenix, Arizona. Josh, welcome.
Hey there. I just wanted to comment on something you said earlier about the unclean foods.
Yeah.
So I think you're conflating two things. The prohibition of eating non-clean foods, like the insects, is not a temple-related prohibition, as opposed to coming in contact with a dead body, which is a temple issue. And that's why you'll never find anywhere in the Old Testament anywhere prohibition of becoming unclean to a dead body other than for a priest.
Well, I understand what you're saying, but the whole system of being clean or unclean was a temple thing. The reason that there was a category of uncleanness was to determine who was in a condition that they could not come to the tabernacle. And it also had to do with their social life. See, being unable to come to the tabernacle means that they're not able to go and worship in the congregation with, to God. But also the fact that they couldn't touch other people in their homes and things like that meant that it separated them socially. Temporarily. These were temporary things which corresponded to what sin does to us. Now, they aren't sin, but they represented sin. Like I said, they're a symbol of sin. Sin separates us from God and from man. And that's what I think they said. Now, I don't believe there's any unclean state that was unrelated to the tabernacle. I know you disagree and you said so. That's fine. You're welcome to. But I don't agree with you there. There were things they were told not to do. And if they did them, they would be unclean for a period of time. And that would mean that would include eating unclean foods. So, if you're not seeing it that way, we'll just have to amicably disagree, because I believe that all clean and unclean states are relevant to the tabernacle worship. I'm sorry, I wanted to try to get one more call in if I could, and we just disagree on that, I'm sorry to say. Michael from Minnesota, welcome.
Hello, how are you?
I'm fine, but we don't have much time. Go.
My question is, I listen a lot to the radio.
You need to turn your radio down.
August.
You can listen to it a lot, but don't listen to it while we're on the phone because it's a delay and it's confusing.
Yeah, can you hear me now?
Well, I can hear you, but I can also hear the radio, so you need to turn your radio down so you're not confusing yourself.
Oh, I'll turn the radio down. I don't need to listen to it. I listen to it a lot. What I'm asking is, how come so many people call in day after day, not just talking to you, but there's many other ministers out there and apologetics, and I guess I grew up in a home where my dad was a minister, and, you know, he would have, like, one book, and it would just be on, the whole book would be on the chapter of John. I mean, he had so many in his library. What I'm saying is that why do so many people find so much fault with such, what I call just...
Why do they find so much wrong with Scripture, you say?
Issues that, if you're a Christian, I mean, we believe, we have faith in Christ. Christ gives us each individual, every single person has an individual relationship with Christ that has faith in him.
Okay.
And why is there so much people that just seem to call in and want to argue about such indiscriminate, I mean, issues that are so...
Okay, before we run out of time, let me just jump in here. You see, you were raised by a pastor, and therefore you were raised with some biblical literacy. Lots of people don't have that advantage. I was also raised not by a pastor, but by a Christian father, and we had lots of books, and I had a lot of access to biblical reference books and things like that. So I didn't grow up with quite so much of a vacuum in my biblical knowledge when I was growing up. Some people did. A lot of people have gotten converted as adults, even late in life, and they come out of a background where they don't know much about the Bible. Or they were raised in a Christian home, but they went to a church where the church didn't teach the Bible, so they just never had that much exposure. So a lot of Christians, although they believe the Bible, obviously don't know all the things it says, and frankly don't understand all that they know. That's because some things in the Bible are confusing. First of all, the Bible is a big book, and many Christians have not so much as read the whole Bible, which means that they have not had the opportunity to synthesize an understanding of basic doctrines, which they read about and don't understand. So that's why people go to church and hear sermons. Hopefully a pastor will explain those things, or they might call a radio show or look things up in a commentary. You said your dad had commentaries. You know, that's why do people look in commentaries? Well, the same reason. They're trying to understand things that aren't clear to them in the Bible. Now, the fact that things in the Bible are not always clear is not a defect in the Bible. The Bible was written thousands of years ago in a language that is a dead language today, in a culture, Middle Eastern culture, totally different than ours, to people in those cultures. And it's not surprising that we find some of the things difficult. What's really more surprising is we don't find more of it difficult. That we can understand it at all is fairly amazing. But it does require study, and that's why some people have, and some have not, gained enough information just from their own study, and that's why they have questions. So I think that would answer your question. I hope it will. Thank you for calling. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We're out of time. We are listener-supported. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website. Lots of resources. They're all free at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.